There's a lot of negative news these days. It's enough to make you discouraged and, in some cases, maybe even downright fear. On the world stage, Russia has invaded a nation next to them, as you know. But the scary part is they're threatening to use atomic weapons. That's enough to make you a little concerned. On a national level, secularism is currently taking over the educational system and spilling over into all kinds of institutions in the country. On a personal level, there are things that sometimes just overwhelm us. It's easy in those situations to get discouraged. I say there's enough things going on in the world to make us discouraged and even fearful. Well, how do you prevent being afraid? There's a passage in the scripture that addresses that. Something similar to that happened to the people in Isaiah's day. In the time he lived, the nation of Assyria was threatening the northern kingdom, as he eventually conquered the northern kingdom. And they were therefore threatening Jerusalem. So there was a lot to be concerned about and even fearful about. The people had plenty in that situation. So Isaiah spoke to the situation and in essence had a message for the nations that they were concerned about. And he had a message for the nation of Israel. And a lot of it has to do with just don't be afraid. All right, Isaiah. How can you say that? What is it we do to not be afraid? Well, if there's any one word that describes this passage, it's the word fear on both accounts, both the nations and the little nation of Israel. So let's look at the passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And as I just mentioned, it's the part of the passage, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, but the part of the passage we're going to look at is divided into two parts. The first part is a message to the nations, and the second part is a message to the nation of Israel. The part to the nations at the beginning is sort of a courtroom scene. At any rate, God summons the nations and indicts them, so to speak. Look at verse 1. Keep silent before me, O coastlands, and let all the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let them come near together for judgment. Now, we need to analyze this verse rather carefully. In chapter 40, God spoke through Isaiah, and he was in the third person. In this part of the passage, God himself is speaking. So when he says, keep silent before me, see that me is capitalized? God is the speaker. The other thing you need to note is that he summons the coastlines to come and hear what he has to say. So the question is, who are the coastlines? What is that a reference to? Who are they? The Hebrew word means coastlines, can mean islands. Some translations actually render it like that. Some translations render it islands. Others translate it coastlands. One scholar analyzing this said this, and I quote him, the words are addressed to the whole of the heathen world, and first of all to the inhabitants of the western islands and coast. This was the expression commonly employed in the Old Testament to designate the continent of Europe, the solid ground of which was so deeply cut and broken up by seas and lakes that it looked as if it were about to resolve itself into nothing but islands and peninsulas, end of quote. So, by coastlines, he is referring to pagan nations. He is referring to the furthest reaches of the Gentile world, to the end of the known world at that day. The other thing you need to notice is he says to them, keep silent. So he's summoning all the Gentile nations to assemble, and he's telling them to keep silent. So by summoning them to silence, he is appealing to them to listen to him. The idea is, be silent, listen to what I have to say. Then he tells them to renew their strength. Now, the interpretation of that little phrase is debatable. Some say that this means that if they take heed to him, they will renew their strength, like Isaiah said to the nation of Israel in the last verse of the previous chapter. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, if you remember that whole passage. So that's one interpretation here. Another possibility is that he is saying something to the effect of, I want you to come, I want you to hear me, and I want you to muster all the arguments you can to answer me. I want you to give me your strongest argument, is the way some interpret this. Then he says, I want the whole world, all these Gentile nations, to come near and let them speak. So he is inviting them, so to speak, to come to court. We're going to have a court scene, and I want you to speak, and I want you to give me your case. So they're to plead their cause. They're to speak freely and fully about what they have to say. So the point of this opening verse is that God was not asking them to negotiate. Instead, he is asking them to come together and listen to what he has to say and see if they have anything to say in return. Now, beginning at verse 2, we have what God has to say. So verse 1 is sort of the summons to gather together. Verse 2, well, we could call it a sermon that God preaches. Look at verse 2. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust of his sword, as the driven stubble to his bow? The first thing you need to note is that in this verse, the word who appears four times. See that? There are four questions, each beginning with who, which is obviously a reference to the Lord. So the emphasis is on the Lord. And the point is, who raised up one from the east who will conquer and rule over kings? So he's announcing to the Gentile world, I am going to raise up a conqueror. He's going to come and rule over kings. He's going to conquer them. Then he says he's going to do this in righteousness. That does not mean that the conqueror is righteous. It means that God, that conqueror, is going to carry out God's righteous purpose. So he then says in verse 3, who pursued him and passed safely by the way that he had gone past with his feet? Now, we don't know who this conqueror is, but verse 3 tells us that he's going to pursue the nations and places that were new to him. Now, that eliminates Assyria, because the places that are conquered, Assyria had conquered. That wasn't new to them. Because of that little statement in verse 3, that drives us to the conclusion that Isaiah is projecting himself way into the future, and he's talking about Persia. Now, he's more specifically talking about Cyrus the Persian. That's only hinted at here because of what I just pointed out. But he is specifically mentioned in chapter 44 and again in chapter 45. So that has led Bible teachers to the conclusion that God is saying, I'm going to raise up a conqueror, and that conqueror is Persia. He continues in verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am He. Whoa. Again, the Lord emphasizes that He is the one doing all of this. The Lord has planned it. The Lord has carried it out, or will carry it out. So the emphasis is on the Lord. One author says, the Lord has always been the one who called forth such conquerors to carry out His will in the world. The military history of the world is simply the outworking of God's sovereign plan. As A.T. Pearson used to say, history is His story. God is the ultimate strategist who controls history. It's always been so and will always be so, because no other God precedes Him, neither will any other succeed Him. He has no genealogy. End of quote. So it is the Lord, first and the last, that will raise up this conqueror. Now, those opening verses, he's calling the Gentile nations to an assembly. The way this is worded, it's sort of more like a courtroom. And he's saying, and this is what I'm going to do. What follows next is their response. So pick it up at verse 5. The coastlands saw it and feared. And the ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Now remember, go back to verse 1, coastlands are all the Gentile nations. So when they hear that what the Lord is going to do, namely raise up a conqueror from the east, verse 2, they, as well as the ends of the earth, were afraid, and they drew near to each other. They did not bow to the Lord, but they gathered together and trembled in their boots. They were afraid. Now we know that they drew near to each other because of the next verse. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his neighbor, be of good courage. Now they're scared to death. So they're gathering together in fear, and they're trying to encourage each other. That's the first thing they did. They were afraid. Second thing is, they gathered together. But it gets worse. Look at verse 7. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him, who strikes the anvil and says, it is ready for the smoldering. And then he fastened it with pegs that it might not topple over, is the idea. See what's going on? In their situation where they're fearful, they call in the goldsmith, make us an idol. Verse 7 is saying, build an idol. So that rather than running to the Lord, they made gods to whom they would turn. Now, if you will recall, in the previous chapter, Isaiah had an extensive passage on contrasting the idols to the God of creation. But here, he is contrasting them with the God of history. It is not these idols who strengthen their worshipers, but the worshipers who strengthen these idols. He goes, the point is, they fashion these idols to save them from destruction. The poor idols had to be nailed down, or they would keel over. They would fall over. But the point is, that these Gentile nations were afraid, gathered together, and construct idols thinking they will save them. One author says, "What a God he must be that needs a common labor to pass inspection and declare that he's in good condition. The purpose of all these details is not clear, but the prophet may want to heighten the irony by showing what a complex task idol making is. Thus he is explicitly asking his hearers if simply trusting the sovereign Lord is not a great deal easier. Another purpose may be to point out how dependent the gods are. They cannot be created by just one person. It takes a whole host of people to keep them going." So, the point is, they turn to worthless, useless idols. Now, I said this passage is divided into two parts, and the first part is given to the nations, the Gentile nations. It is predicting that in the future, God is going to raise up a conqueror from the east, which later is named as Persia. And their response is fear. And in fear, they turn to idols. All right. Then the Lord turns to Israel. Look at verse 8. "But you, Israel." Now let me pause here for a second. Since this is a Bible study, let me give you a little clue about studying the Bible. A lot of people read the Bible and they wait till one verse jumps out at them. And that's legitimate. There are verses that should jump out at you. That's perfectly fine. But you really need to look at the flow of the passage. And one of the things you need to do when you look at the flow of the passage is notice when the author changes subjects. And that is so clear here. Sometimes it's subtle, but this is just blatantly obvious. "But you, Israel." So I'm just pointing out that the passage is clearly and easily broken down. And then the first verse, he addresses the coastlines. And then in this verse, verse 8, he says, "But I want to talk to Israel." So he's clearly changing the subject. He's changing the people to whom he is speaking. All right, notice what he says to Israel. "Israel, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Wow, what a contrast. He says in this passage, "You're my servant." And by the way, this becomes a big issue in the book of Isaiah, in this section. In this passage, who's the servant? The nation of Israel. Any doubt about that? He calls it Jacob. That's another word for Israel, another title for them. Later in the book, we're going to talk about the servant. And the servant is not the nation, it's an individual. And the New Testament says that individual is Jesus. So this gets to be a debatable issue. I just want to point out in passing that clearly the servant here is Israel. Now, the mention of Jacob and Abraham immediately connects them to the patriarchs. What do we know about the patriarchs? They were given the covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, but it was renewed with Isaac and was renewed with Jacob. So he's saying, "You are my servants, I have chosen you, and you are my friends," in stark contrast to these Gentile nations that have turned to idols. "You are the ones I have chosen. You are my friends. You are my servants." Now, beginning at verse 8 and going through verse 20. It describes God's personal love and care for his people. The implied in question, given the context, is, have idols ever cared for you so tenderly and completely as I have? That is, this is based on the fact that he just talked about the fact that the Gentile nations turn to idols, and he turns to them and says, in contrast to all those idols, I'm going to take care of you. Now, that's the theme that we're going to develop in the rest of this passage. Look at verse 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. So God reminds them that he called them from the remotest parts of the earth to be his servant. Perhaps this is a reference to Abraham, who was called from Ur of the Chaldees. Remember that? Or he just mentioned Jacob, and he called Jacob back after Jacob wandered out of the land, and he brought him back. The point is, I'm the one that called you. I have a vested interest in you. I brought you from the ends of the earth. So he says in verse 10, fear not, do not fear, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, remember the first response of the Gentiles? They were afraid. And so God says to Israel, but now you should not fear. I chose you. I've brought you from the ends of the earth. You're my friend. So, do not fear. But just look at verse 10. I am with you. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. I'm your God. I have the ability to strengthen you and help you and be with you by my right hand, which is an emblem of his power. One commentator gets to this verse and says, this is one of the loveliest verses in the whole book of Isaiah. It would be hard to disagree with that. The point is that even though Israel was exiled because of sin and unbelief, she still was not rejected by God. Since the covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional, his descendants need not fear. The Lord remains their God, even though they're going into exile. He will continue to be with them, strengthen them, help them, uphold them. Moreover, they need not fear because God is with them. He need not look to some other source, such as idols. So even though they were exiled, which had never happened before in their history, I would give them plenty of reason to be discouraged. They give them plenty of reason to fear. But don't do that. The Lord assures them, I chose you. By implication, I made a covenant to protect you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to strengthen. I mean, what much more could he say? So he says in verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. I'm not only going to take care of you, I'm going to take care of them. By the way, notice this verse says, behold. That's sort of a dramatic way of saying, hey, I want you to pay attention to this. I'm going to take care of them. What makes you afraid? Those nations that were incensed against you. Well, they're going to be ashamed. They're going to be disgraced. And they're going to perish. So don't be afraid. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Verse 12. That's pretty total. The Lord tells Israel that there'll come a time when they may seek these nations, but they'll not be able to find them because they simply don't exist anymore. He explains in verse 13, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." You think you get the point? You think the point has to do with fear? He's restating his promise and his exhortation from verse 10. Don't be afraid. Fear not, verse 13. Then look at verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob. Don't fear, you're a worm. Wow, why did he do that? You men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now he calls them a worm because they are feeble, they were despised, and they were stepped on by the nations of the world. So he's simply saying, all right, so they're treating you like a worm. Don't worry. Don't fear. I'm here. I'm your Redeemer. The Lord employs the picture of all of this to comfort Israel. He would be able to make the weak strong. So they look like a worm, insignificant, despised, weak, vulnerable. However, he says, I am the Holy One of Israel. I'll take care of this. They're going to end up being nothing. So, three times now, the Lord says that he would help his people. Verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14. Then he says in verse 15, behold, I will make you a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thrash the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. Now he just called them a worm. But he says, let me tell you, what the Lord's going to do is he's going to make that worm a thrashing sledge, which was a solid object made out of very heavy timber, studded with flint. So he's going to transform this helpless worm, this tiny little thrasher of soil, into a powerful thrashing sledge by giving her his power. Farmers drugged such a sledge to make straw prepared for winnowing the crop. But the one he's going to make of Israel will be so good that it'll chop down mountains and hills, not just straw. This might be something like the modern equivalent of earth-moving equipment. So, he's saying, look, you're a worm. You have no ability, no strength. You're feeble. You're being stepped on. But let me tell you what I'm going to do with you. What a graphic picture. So you shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Mark that and mark it well. He says, don't fear. Because when I get done, you're going to rejoice You see that? So, with the Lord's help, they will defeat the nations as if they were nothing more than winnowing grain. But it will not be by their power, because they're nothing more than a little worm. But they need not be afraid, because it's going to be God's power that's going to do all of this. So he says in verse 17, the poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongue fails for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord God of Israel, will not forsake them. Now, the picture now is that Israel is thirsty in the wilderness, and the Lord promises to answer his helpless people by providing all kinds of water for them. In other words, he really is promising to supply all the needs as they return from Babylon. That's what's going on here. Commenting on verses 17 to 20, which are coming up, one commentator says, the poor and the needy will be cared for by the Lord. The millennial earth will have water in abundance, and the wilderness will flourish with great variety of trees. It will be a lesson to all that the Lord really cares for his own. In this regard, he says in verse 18, I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So he's going to provide water where it did not usually appear, on hilltops. He's going to multiply more water than there was, because it's going to be in the valleys, and they're going to see more water than they ever could, even in the desert. So he says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar. And he goes on and he names a number of trees, an oil tree, a myrtle tree, cypress, pine. See all the trees in verse 19? Well, this is another provision. Where are they? Well, the image now, they're in the desert. So what do you need in the desert? Water. Shade tree. So he's going to give you water, and he's going to give you, and he mentions, I think it's 7 trees, and they're all shade trees. Some say this will be completely fulfilled in the millennium, where the climate in the land of Israel will be changed so that the land will be a well watered, and it'll be fertile. So he concludes in verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel created it. The Lord would do this. So the afflicted and the needy, his people, would reflect and learn that their God had done this for them. Now, that's as far as I want to go in this chapter. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter next time. But it seems to me that these 20 verses are a unit. The rest of the chapter is connected to this, but it introduces another subject, and I'm choosing to cut this chapter off at this point. So let's just think about these 20 verses for a second. Go back to verse 1. When the Lord announced to the nations his sovereignty over them, what was their response? They were afraid and they turned to idols. Remember that? But the Lord told Israel that since they were his chosen servants, they should not fear and will eventually not only not fear, but rejoice, because he is going to take care of their enemies and he is going to take care of them. So I think it's interesting that these 20 verses are clearly divided into two parts, And both parts really deal with fear. I mean, how many times did he say, fear not, fear not, fear not, don't be afraid? Because I have the power, and you're my chosen. So, let me conclude by making a couple of observations. Those who don't know the Lord have a reason to fear. Would you say? Especially if you don't turn to Him and you trust idols instead. So He summons them, hypothetically, the first part of the passage, and said, here's what I'm going to do. So what should be their response? Turn to Him. But what did they do? They turned to idols. What should they have done? Turned from idols to Him. Matter of fact, that very phrase is in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said the Thessalonians, quote, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That just sort of sums up what's going on, doesn't it? He called Israel His servants. So you're my friend, you're my servant. Wow. So they needed to have turned to God from idols. And by the way, notice the order. You don't turn from idols to God, you turn to God from idols. That's significant. You don't talk them out of the idol, you talk them into the Lord. Then the idols take care of themselves. If you're turning to the Lord, you're going to dump the idols. I should say you should, because some don't, but that's another problem. The other observation I'd make is those who do know the Lord, the message in this passage is do not fear and do not turn to idols, but rejoice because you're chosen of God. And He specifically said, I will not forsake you. Twice in this passage, He says, fear not, in verses 13 and 14, and He adds, and I will not forsake you, in verse 17. Is that not true of the New Testament? Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, one commentator summed up it by saying, the Lord through His prophet assured fearful Israel in this segment. Israel need not fear the nations because the Lord remained committed to His people and would use them to accomplish His purpose in the world. The expression of God's grace would have encouraged and motivated the Israelites to serve the Lord. End of quote. Now, it's important to note Isaiah is not denying that there is trouble ahead. He is simply saying Israel is not to fear because the Lord has not forsaken them. Sometimes the Lord calms the storm, and sometimes He doesn't. Makes you go through it. That quotable preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, sometimes He lets the storm rage and calms His children. Interesting. Sometimes He calms the storm. Sometimes He calms His children. The point of this passage is He calms the children. Now, one other word. So how would you like to live without fear? I mean, isn't that what He tells you to do over and over again in this passage? Well, for this to work, what you're going to have to do is believe His word in the midst of the storm. I mean, they're going into captivity. That's the point. You're going into captivity. I just don't want you to fear when you go. That's the storm. Don't fear. Some, in the midst of the storm, some see the storm and they fear instead of focusing on the Lord and stop being afraid. So there are storms. You can't avoid the storms. They're happening. That's life. So you have a choice. You can focus on the storm and be afraid. Or in the midst of the storm, you can focus on the Lord and He calms you. Isn't that a glorious truth? There was a small boy named Johnny who was in the kitchen with his mother who was making dinner. She asked him to go to the pantry and get a can of tomato soup. But he didn't want to go alone because he was afraid of the darkness in that little closet called their pantry. So he said to his mother, "It's dark in there, and I'm afraid." Well, she urged him to go, and he continued to resist. Finally, she said, "It's okay. Jesus will be with you." Hesitantly, Johnny walked slowly to the door. He opened it. He peered inside, and he saw that it was dark. And he started to leave when all of a sudden he came up with an idea. And he said out loud, "Jesus, if you're in there, hand me a can of tomato soup." Poor boy didn't get the message. Jesus doesn't take the darkness away. He doesn't hand you the can of tomato soup either. He wants you to believe Him that He's not going to forsake you, that He's going to be with you, and therefore you should not fear, but you should trust Him. Father, thank You for Your promises. You've chosen us. You're with us. And the promise that You'll never forsake us. Lord, thank You. And teach us to not look at the trial, the storm, the darkness, but to look at the light from Your word and trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.